Here we are on this last study through the book of Titus, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his younger associate Titus, while Titus was left behind on the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean. As we've explained many times before, the Apostle Paul, Titus, and presumably some others had something of a successful evangelistic campaign going throughout the many cities and villages on the island of Crete and founding many Christian communities. Titus was left behind when the Apostle Paul left and went on to some other ministry opportunity. Titus was left behind to do what's described here in verse 5 of chapter 1, where it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city." So his job was to set things in order. We saw that last time we took a look in two parts at Titus chapter 2, what a practical, helpful chapter that is. And now we come to a concluding chapter 3, which I find can kind of be linked together through the ideas of reminders. I mean, look at the very first verse here. It says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." I like that opening there, remind them. And I kind of organize Titus chapter 3 as basically being a series of reminders. Here's the first one. Remind them to live obedient and kind lives. I like that if we just want to go back to the idea of remind them, the opening words of the text of verse 1 of chapter 3. In the grammar of the ancient Greek, remind is in the present tense. What that means is Paul wrote something like this: go on reminding them. Titus was constantly to remind the Christians under his care to do certain things. And here's where he begins here in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, again, the reason why this reminder is necessary is it's not always easy to do that. It's not always easy to be subject to rulers and authorities. Sometimes those rulers and authorities put difficult or oppressive or sometimes unfair burdens upon us. And of course, the Bible never commands submission to a human authority to the point of sin against God. No human authority has the right to tell us to sin against God. But they may tell us to do many other unpleasant or sometimes even unfair things. So we need to be subject to rulers and authorities, and we also need to be obedient, ready for every good work. And again, we don't want to simply focus on the negative of being subject, don't rebel, but rather we need to be active in our obedience. And the idea of activity is saying being ready for every good work. You know, I think it's perhaps in our modern age, it's easier to find Christians who are subject to rulers and authorities, who are generally obedient to the civic governments and all the rest of it. But how many do you find who are ready for every good work? I love that phrasing on the part of the Apostle Paul. This is also part of our responsibility as believers. Again, remind them all the time to do these things. And then notice what he says starting at verse 2. He says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, you can talk about these things in many different ways, and you could say a lot about these qualities, speaking evil of no one, being peaceable, being gentle, showing all humility to all men. One thing we could call this is just a distinctive Christian kindness. And this kindness for Christians, it doesn't come just from good manners, as if, okay, we need to be good-mannered and polite people, although that's important. But it comes because we value other people with the heart of Jesus. We know that Jesus sees people in terms of love and esteem and honor, and we want to show love the same way. Now, it is true that it's a great mistake in our modern age that we equate love with kindness. And for many people, love is simply being nice. Now, there's a lot more to love than being nice. And sometimes in order to be loving to another person, you do things that don't seem to be nice. But if you care for the benefit of the other person, sometimes you're willing to do those things. Now, even though we understand that love is not merely being nice, that kindness is not the greatest human virtue, it's still pretty good. And it's still important for Christians to value, to look up to think seriously about their responsibility to be kind in this world, to speak evil of no one, be peaceable. That means where you're not trying to stir up conflict, you're rather trying to settle it, to be gentle. In other words, gentle has the ability, the idea that you have the power to be much more domineering and oppressive to another person, but you willingly hold it back in a spirit of gentleness, and you show humility to all men. I love that, showing humility to all men. Not only showing humility to those who are thought to be higher than us, that's easy, but to show humility to the people around us that, at least in the eyes of the world, they may not be perceived as being on our level. Maybe in the eyes of the world, they're perceived as being beneath us. Showing humility to those people, that is true Christian virtue. Now, before we go into verse 3 and consider the next kind of heading of what we should remember, I just want you to think about something: the way people act online today, I mean over the internet, of course, and through social media. How much of the sort of battles that go forth over social media platforms, and how often it is that people get into great disputes and say terrible things about each other. Think if we let these principles govern our behavior online and in social media. Ready? We're going to speak evil of no one. Wow. That would cut out about 1/3 to 2/3 of social media right there. Speak evil of no one. Secondly, be peaceable. Don't look to stir up conflict, but rather look to placate it. Be gentle. In other words, even when you have the power to oppressively, with great force, put somebody in their place, you're not going to do it. And then show humility instead of pride and arrogance to other people. Wow, what a difference that would make if we let those things govern our conduct online and on social media. All right, now, the second area, the second reminder, I would say, that Paul gives to Titus and to us here is in verse 3, where I would say he's reminding us of what we used to be. He says, "For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." You know, that's a helpful thing that Paul says in verse 3. We should be reminded and constantly called to our own remembrance what we once were before Jesus Christ came into our lives. You know, when we deal among difficult people, sometimes it's hard for us to remember that we once were those difficult people, and that just as God worked in our life, he can work in their lives as well. And how bad were we? Well, look at how Paul describes us kind of collectively before Jesus Christ came and made changes in our life. We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived. Remembering God's work builds many things in us. Let me describe four things that remembering God's work in us reminds us. First of all, it builds gratitude in us for how God has changed us. Secondly, it builds humility in us in that we see that it was his work that changed us. It wasn't our own self-improvement program. Thirdly, it builds kindness to other people who are in the place where we once were. And then finally, it builds faith in us that God can change those who are still in the place that we once were. So it's always good for us to remember where God brought us from. Now, let me just remind you of something. You read this list and you say, well, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. You may say, listen, I was raised in a good Christian home. I was never really given over to those things. Maybe you look at that and you say, well, that's not really my story. Well, first of all, you should thank the Lord that you were raised in a good atmosphere, and maybe you experienced less of those things. But can you really say that in your life you've never really been foolish? You've never been disobedient? You've never been deceived? You've never served various lusts and pleasures, as it says there? You see, all of us have experienced to some extent or other. And it should make us more sympathetic to others who are coming from a place where they have been immersed in these things. Listen, you may look at a believer right now and say, look, I see a lot of foolishness in that person. I see a lot of disobedience. Have you considered perhaps where they once were? Maybe the distance that they've grown from where they once were to where they are now is a greater growth than you, who maybe had a much better start in your Christian life and grew up in a Christian home. So we just have to remember those things, that these things are areas of growth and development. And sometimes we gain the most by looking at how far along God has brought a person in these things. All right, that was the second reminder. Remind or remember what you used to be. Here's the third remember. Remember the great salvation of God. Starting out verse 4. Ready for this? But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, that's a long section there, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, five verses in all. But I group them all together there because they all speak about the great work of salvation that God has done in our lives and what our response should be to such a great work of salvation. Notice here, he begins in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now, when we were in the place described in verse 3, should I read verse 3 to you again? It says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. When we were in that place described by verse 3, we didn't rescue ourselves. No, we were rescued by the kindness and the love of God. Isn't that spectacular? It was the kindness and the love of God that did it. He reached out to us long before we ever reached out to him. So when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior towards man appeared. Now, I just want to stop right here. Let's remind ourselves that Titus is a letter filled with practical instruction, practical Christianity, telling us as Christians how to live. But never for a once does it assume that we save ourselves by the way we live. Not once. Paul has it ordered completely correctly in his mind. While Paul values, as every Christian should, the right living that Christians should have, and he exhorts us to that living, and he instructs us in that living, at the same time, Paul never falls into the trap of thinking that we rescue ourselves by our wonderful lives. What rescues us? The kindness and the love of God our Savior. When that appeared, and then he says in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Our salvation is not based on any works of righteousness which we have done. Do you understand that? Do you understand that in and of itself, an altar call does not save? In and of itself, saying the sinner's prayer does not save. In and of itself, baptism does not save. In and of itself, church attendance does not save. Giving does not save. Reading the Bible in and of itself does not save. Each of those things may be wonderful works of righteousness and necessary for obedience in the Christian life, but they in and of themselves do not save us. Instead, it's according to his mercy. Boy, what a mistake that would be to say our mercy. But it's according to his mercy that he saved us. See what a wonderful thing that is. Listen, the Bible commands us to do many things in the Christian life, but it's not anything that we do that compels God to rescue us. No, it's his mercy by which he does it. And what does he do? He saves us. He saves us. Just think of those three words as they're related to us in verse 5. He saves us. This is the essence. This is the distinctive of the gospel. And you can notice the emphasis all throughout this section of verses 4 through 8. Notice, he says, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. Verse 5, not by works. Verse 5, his mercy. Verse 5, he saved us. Verse 5, of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, he poured out. Verse 6, through Jesus. Verse 7, by his grace. Verse 7, heirs. And by the way, heirs are those who receive, not who earn anything for themselves. You see, God is always the initiator, and we receive from him before we give anything back. And again, I just want to put that into context here. In so many of Paul's letters, he spells out the idea of all that God has done for us first. Then he gets down to what we do in response to God. That's his pattern in Romans. That's his pattern in Ephesians. That's his pattern in Philippians. That's his pattern in Colossians. It's just a very common order in which Paul writes his letters. In this letter that he wrote to Titus, the order is somewhat reversed. Now, he emphasizes things in the proper way, but Paul has already told us how we should live. Now he's reminding us of that essential thing, that it's by God's initiation that we are rescued from sin, self, and eternal separation. Now notice this. He does this. Let me read verse 5 again here. He says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, these words are commonly taken as a reference to baptism. And there are people who quote this verse in support of a doctrine or an idea that's sometimes called baptismal regeneration. What baptismal regeneration basically says is you're not born again until you are baptized. Your baptism marks your rebirth. It actually accomplishes your rebirth. Whereas I think the more correct way to understand it is that the rebirth happens and that baptism is a material demonstration, an acting out of what you will in the material world of what has already happened in you spiritually. We have to be honest here. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 does not specifically mention baptism. And the only other use of this ancient Greek word that's translated washing in verse 5 through the washing of regeneration, that is not the normal word used for baptism. The only other use of that word in the New Testament is connected with the spiritual cleansing of the believer by the word of God through faith. And so I don't think that Paul has in mind directly baptism here, although baptism is certainly an illustration of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But what Paul's talking about here is the spiritual reality. I believe baptism is a material acting out of that spiritual reality. So going on here, he comes down to verse 8 where he says, this is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. You know, sometimes I think that people forget that the Apostle Paul wrote that. Because you know what that sounds like to me? That sounds to me like the book of James. You know, there are people who think that there is a contradiction between what the Apostle Paul taught and what James taught in his letter. Because the Apostle Paul very strongly taught that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. Whereas James takes great pains to say the kind of works that a saved person should do and should be expected in the life of someone who is genuinely saved. But again, we just understand that Paul is explaining the idea of salvation by faith. James is describing for us the nature of saving faith. True saving faith will have works accompanying it. That's James' message. And Paul would wholeheartedly agree with that message. Look again at verse 8. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. I think you just sort of drop it right there and say, there is no contention between Paul and James. They both understood. They talked about God's work from different angles. Paul asking the question, how is a man or a woman saved? How are they made right before God? James asking the question, what is the nature of true saving faith? Is it a faith that's just an idea in a person's head? Or is it a faith that actually works and can be evidenced by good works? But Paul and James would agree on that essential idea. We are saved for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. It's been put this way, kind of a cliche, but some Christian cliches are pretty good. Here it is. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. And so we understand. You've heard that expression, don't put the cart before the horse. Because the idea is simply, you know, you got a horse, and then you have a cart behind it, and the horse needs to pull the cart. That's how it works. The horse pulls the cart along. If you put the cart in front of the horse, horses don't really push carts. They pull them. Well, in the same way, faith is in the first place, and it should pull behind it good works and a transformed life, showing the nature of true faith. So we should remember the great salvation of God. I love how Paul puts it there in verses 4 through 8. Now, look at what he talks about here. Verses 9, 10, and 11, he says this, but, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Okay, in verse 9, Paul gives a solemn warning to avoid solemn disputes. Look, there are certain things that Christians just should not argue about. They're foolish disputes. And how do you know that they're foolish disputes? Because they are unprofitable. In other words, they do no good. They're useless. They don't really accomplish anything of use. Instead, Titus was to focus on the simple truth of God. You see, this is a warning that Paul gave to Timothy several times throughout the two letters that he wrote to him. Don't get caught up in useless arguments. Avoid foolish disputes. It's because religious people seem to love to argue about many things that ultimately don't really matter. Now, look, I'm not saying that there's no place for getting together and having a spirited theological discussion over things that really aren't that important and just enjoying the provocative thought that comes forth from all that. But you better keep that in its place, and it shouldn't grow too big or become too much a part of your life, and you shouldn't find it wrecking relationships between you, because there's certain things that Christians argue about that end up just being foolish disputes. Now, there are some people who are so, I don't know, is the right word addicted maybe? They're so addicted to these foolish disputes that they become divisive. That's why Paul says in verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Those who are determined to go their own way, those who are determined to have their own thoughts and divide and debate and pursue foolish disputes instead of avoiding them. Those, perhaps, who would teach against what Paul has taught in this letter, that good works and a worthy life is the appropriate fruit from the life of a believer, those people should be rejected. Reject a divisive man because they are self-willed, essentially. Now, how do we know that they're self-willed? Look at how Paul describes it here. In verses 10 and 11, this is what he says. He says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. In other words, hey, Titus, don't explode in anger as a first reaction against a divisive person. No, what do? You set them aside and you give them an admonition. What's an admonition? Well, you speak to them earnestly. You speak to them in love. You speak to them in kindness. You say, listen, let's talk about these things. We got to work through this. I don't think you're on the right course. You're being a disruption here. You're being divisive here. You admonish them. And again, the idea isn't anger. The idea isn't judgment. It's like earnest care and admonishment. You do that once. Then, you know what? You do it a second time. You should only reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition. Let me tell you what you don't do. You don't blow up in anger at them. You don't say, how dare you for asking questions. You don't say to them, shut up. No, what you do is you reason with them with admonitions a first and a second time. Now, if they reject you and the godly counsel you give after that, and I'm speaking of the you as being Titus, as a role, as a church leader, as someone who would be recognized in this position here, if they reject the counsel and the admonition of an elder, of a pastor, of an overseer, and that thing, then really, their greater problem is self-will. They just say, no, I'm right. You, pastor, are wrong. You, elder, are wrong. You, overseer, you're trying to tell me that I'm wrong in my thinking or in my behavior, but I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to go my own way. That's why Paul says, look here, in verses 10 and 11, reject the divisive man after a first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, sometimes we want to reject somebody as being warped and sinning and self-condemned without giving them the faithful first and second admonition. We haven't tried to reason with them in love. We haven't come to them with an open heart. We haven't listened to what they're really trying to say and dealt with it with a lot of care and pastoral correction. But if that is rejected a first and a second time, then that person should be gently but firmly put out of that particular congregation and said, you're not welcome here. You are a divisive man, or in some cases, a divisive woman. So I find this is fascinating, because what this does is this gets down to the real problem with this divisive person isn't necessarily the doctrine or the practice that they're promoting or clinging on to. It's that they won't listen to godly leadership around them and give it up. And that's really the issue at hand. Now, I do want you to notice something else in here. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 one more time to point this out. Verse 10, it says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Let me point out what it does not say. And I'm not trying to be funny when I say this. It does not say burn them at the stake. And the years when the church persecuted and tortured and killed, I'll use the word murdered, heretics and divisive people, brothers and sisters, those were dark days for the church. The church has no business doing that. If a person is a warped and a divisive person, the church should take no hand against them for violence, no hand against them to torture, or God forbid, kill them, murder them. What were Christians thinking in generations? Now listen, I know what they were thinking. And I could explain to you the twisted logic behind the persecution of heretics. I mean, it would go something like this. They would say that what they're doing is worse than they're murdering souls. And murdering souls is a worse crime than murdering bodies. And we have to take this crime seriously in this. But what I want you to know is that goes against what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul just said, reject the divisive person. He never gave the slightest inkling that such people should be tortured, that they should be deprived of their goods, that they should have their property confiscated, or God forbid, as I said, that they should be murdered. And so we have an understanding that the church has the right to reject divisive people after a proper first and second admonition, but never to persecute, never to torture, never to kill, which would in fact be murder. Now, going on here, verse 12, I like this, and if I were to put a title to this, I'd say it's Remember People, verses 12 and 13. He says this, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing." You know what I find great about verses 12 and 13? We have here the mentions of four people: Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, and Apollos. And I love how at the end of so many of his letters, Paul makes personal reference to people. It shows that Paul's ministry, even though he was a tremendous theologian, even though he was a man who understood the truth of God and could explain it with eloquent words and passionate and all that, although his speech may not have been eloquent, certainly his writing was. We understand that even though all of those things were true, for Paul, ministry also had a very personal aspect. He cared about people, and he had a special care for us, a particular concern, I should say, for those people who were close to him in the work that he did. So he looked at Artemis and Tychicus and Zenas and Apollos. He said, "These men are my associates. This is what you need to do with them." Now notice, apparently, Artemis and Tychicus were people who were going to come later to Titus, and they were going to relieve him of his duties. "When I send Artemis to you," or Tychicus, it could have been either one. Maybe it would have been both, or one or the other. Artemis or Tychicus, maybe Paul wasn't sure he was going to send. Later, he was going to send Artemis or Tychicus or both. Once they came to Titus, he was to be diligent to join Paul at Nicopolis, which was a city, I believe, on the western side of the Greek peninsula. So leave the island of Crete, sail over to Nicopolis, and meet me there for the work that I am doing. I don't know exactly what Paul was doing in Nicopolis, but I tell you what, he was preaching the gospel and he was building up churches. We can know that for sure. This is what I want you to understand. These men, one or both of them, Artemis or Tychicus, they were to relieve Titus of his duty. Even though Paul left Titus behind in Crete to set in order the things that were lacking and appoint elders in the different congregations all over the island, this wasn't like a lifetime appointment. Paul said, "You're going to be in Crete for a season, and then I'm going to take you somewhere else." Sometimes God puts people in a particular place for a lifetime. Other times God puts people and sends them from place to place. You know, one of my dearest friends in ministry is a man named Lance Ralston. And many years ago, Lance and I, we started Calvary Chapel of Oxnard together. We were both very young men and we really didn't know what we were doing, but we just loved Jesus and wanted to see his work furthered. And so we started this church in Oxnard, California, which is on the central coast, north of Los Angeles by a couple of hours there. It's a beautiful place. And we started a church together there many, many years ago. My friend Lance is still pastoring that church and doing a beautiful job pastoring the church. God has had him in that same place all those decades, doing a remarkably faithful and wonderful work. Now me, he's had me bouncing over all over the place in the span of time that he's had my close friend and associate in one place. That's just how God works in different people's lives. And apparently, Titus was a guy that God would have him at one place for a little while, then someplace else. He was going to be in Crete, then he was going to join Paul in Nicopolis. That's just how it was going to go for him. Paul was going to be there all over the winter there at Nicopolis. He says, "For I decided to spend the winter there." Now, look at verse 13. "Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing." Okay, check this out. Apparently, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos were probably the two guys who carried the letter. And Paul says, when you get this letter, you know, receive them, but then send them on with haste that they may lack nothing. Now, the idea is, Titus, give these guys some financial support. Give them some help. They got traveling expenses. They need food. They need lodging. They need passage on a ship, whatever it is. To the best of your ability, make sure that they lack nothing. No doubt, Titus had some common fund among the Christians on the island of Crete. And with that common fund that he had, that collection of funds, he was to take some of that and use it to support other men doing the ministry. You know, the idea of the common funds among believers used to support people doing the ministry, that's an entirely biblical idea, and we find it reflected here. But again, notice those names, Artemas, Tychicus. Those were one or both men who would come and relieve Titus of his duties on the island of Crete. And then there was Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. These were the guys, no doubt, who carried the letter of Paul the Apostle to Titus and would meet him there on the island of Crete. Now, verses 14 and 15, with which we wrap up the book here. Here we read. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now again, Paul here is coming back to something that he's emphasizing again and again throughout this letter, that true Christian faith will be evidenced by the way we live. True Christians, people who really believe, should maintain good works, as he says in verse 14, and meet urgent needs, like the kinds of needs that Zenas and Apollos would have, as mentioned in the previous verse, that they may not be unfruitful. Listen, when you meet urgent needs in the body of Christ, when you maintain good works in the body of Christ, you're having a fruitful life. You're having a fruitful walk. Now, I'm not saying that's the only aspects of Christian fruitfulness, but it's certainly an important aspect to maintain good works and to meet the needs of other people, especially the needs of those who are serving God and furthering his work. And then he says, all who are with me greet you. You know, there Paul is on Nicopolis writing this letter to Titus. And he says, all the Christians that are, they greet you. They want you to know this. They say hello to you. And then he says, grace be with you all. I find that wonderful. Because earlier in the book, I think it's about verse 4, Paul says, Titus chapter 1, verse 4, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And he addresses that specifically to Titus. Singular. Now, at the end of the book, verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, grace be with you all. This reminds us, this letter was definitely written to Titus, but it wasn't only written to Titus. It was expected to be read across the congregations on the island of Crete. And why? I'll tell you, that's an important reason why. Because they needed to know these things just as much as Titus needed to know them. And we need to know them today. So we need to take these great lessons from the book of Titus and take them to heart. If I could summarize it just kind of in one thing, that again, I'll just read verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Listen, Christian, you are saved by grace. I mean, we talked about that earlier in chapter 3. It's so clear. You are saved by grace. You are rescued by the grace of God. But now, having been rescued by God's grace, get on and live a life that brings him glory. Rely on him every step of the way. And don't for a moment thinking that you're earning your salvation or your present standing with God. All of that is the gift of his grace. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. But now that he has done a work in our life, let's give him glory by the way that we live. God helping us, that is exactly what we'll do.